Let's pray before we start. Our God, we are thankful for the day that you've given to us. Lord, this is the day you have made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. God, we ask that you would be with us here during our time together. Lord, you would put all of our other issues out of our minds. Lord, you would help us to focus on what you'd have us to learn. God, open our minds, give us understanding, open our hearts, and give us compassion on the lost condition of people in other religions. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Jesus and the religions of the world, right? As you can tell up here, Jesus and the religions of the world. The first thing I want us to talk about is how do we think about people that are members of other faith groups? How do we think about that? How do we talk about them? How do we think about them? Right, everything okay out here? We got a couple more. I got standing room in the back, and I got a hot seat right here. Anybody wants that? Are we getting more chairs? Are we okay? Here we go.
Keep cramming.
I'm just going to cram them on
it's
in.
Underground church.
I'm telling you what. Anyway, so how do we think about members of other faith groups? What do we think about them? How do we kind of think through the issues of people in other religious groups? Well, there are four big ways that people in Christianity, generally speaking, have thought about members of other faith groups historically. The first one of these ways is called universalism. Universalism is the belief that when everybody dies, everybody goes to heaven. So here's how universalism works in NIV. Great big old heaven, no hell at all. Massively oversized heaven, no hell whatsoever. Now, why would you want to think that way? What's that?
No accountability.
No accountability. You can act and do whatever you want to. All right? Why else would you want to think like that?
You don't
want to offend anybody. Oh, that's the big one. Let's just be tolerant. Offending people is just so un-American. Yeah, because that's how the whole Revolutionary War thing went for us, right? We didn't want to offend the British, so we just said, y'all leave us alone and we'll just sit out over here, right? Yeah, no, that's not how it worked at all, right? We don't want to offend anybody. What else? Yep. Oh, bingo, there it is. That's the big boy. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. How could a loving God let people go to hell? Anybody else? It's extremely easy. Because we don't have to worry about doing evangelism. We don't have to worry about telling people they're wrong. We don't have to worry about accountability. We don't have to worry about explaining who God is. It's really, really simple. All right, let's think about these things just for a minute. And let me give you some good ways to kind of blow this line of thinking up, right? How can you kind of pull the rug out from under them, remove the foundation, and kind of think through this? All right, so the first one, no accountability. Can you think of any other place in life where there's zero accountability? And I mean none.
Walmart.
What's that?
Walmart.
Why is there no accountability at Walmart?
All
right, well, I saw a story last night on the news, just to kind of blow up the Walmart thing. Saw a story last night where two guys are trying to steal TVs from them, and the loss prevention folks, this was at a local Walmart here in town, just about 10 minutes south of my house, two of the loss prevention folks came in and stopped them, and one of the guys trying to steal one of the TVs pulls out a loaded 9mm, cocks it, and points it at the loss prevention folks, and then they drove off. So there's even accountability at Walmart. There is no area of life where accountability is zero. Y'all are all students, right? Most of you? Or if you're not a student, maybe you have a job or you've been a student in the past. How many of you would love to go to a school where there are no grades? You all ought to raise your hand. You're liars if you're not raising your hand, right? Everybody would love to go to a school where there are no grades. Because why? Because you don't have to worry about it. There's no tests. There are no papers. There are no presentations to make in front of your friends and get really embarrassed, right? You'd love to have no accountability, but that's not how it works. What's that? There'd be no point. You'd say, well, students want to come here because they want to learn. Right. Let me know how that works out for you, right? You might get some, but the vast majority of teenagers are what? Not going to go, right? What about those of you who have a full-time job? Anybody got a full-time job? Some of you do? Okay. What about accountability at work? No accountability there either, right? At all. None. No, none. None at all. You just get a paycheck for doing whatever you want to do. That's right. That's exactly right. That's why we have cell phones and all these sorts of things, because there is some serious accountability in life. We are accountable to other people for different things. So why then is it that there's just no accountability in religion? Why is that the one thing where there's no accountability? Well, it's because it's hard. That's why people want to say there's no accountability in religion. What's an equally hard subject with religion? Politics. There's major accountability in politics too. They're called elections. Huge accountability in politics. So accountability, we can't just put it on religion and say this is the only area of our entire lives where there's no accountability. All right, what was the next one we were talking about this? No accountability, what else? Don't want to offend somebody. Well, in the South, what do we say? We say bless their hearts. Now, in the South, when we say that, what that means is I think you're an idiot without me wanting to say I think you're an idiot. It's what my mother-in-law calls being nice nasty. You're calling somebody brainless without looking at them and saying you're brainless. Bless your heart. Don't want to offend anybody. We offend people all the time. Anybody drive here in a car for the weekend? Or van or bus or whatever it may be? Anybody was on the bus? Or on, yeah, okay. Guess what? The entire system of roads is an offensive system. You know why we put turn signals on cars? Hopefully so we don't scare people and offend them when we just cut them off. I know, and some cars just don't have them, right? Maybe that model's trying to save money or something, right? We offend people all the time. If you get a C in a class at your school, what do you think? I'm so offended. That work was so much better than a C. You're offended by the teacher. Well, guess what? The teacher's right and you're probably wrong. You think it's offensive, but just because you think it's offensive doesn't make it offensive. Right? What was the other one? I think it was mentioned over here. Don't want to, what was it? When we were talking about why people think this way? A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. This one tears me up. If I were to ask you to give me one word from the Bible to explain who God is in the most accurate biblical way that you could, what would that one word be?
Holy.
If you were to ask anybody else, give me one word, what would most people say?
Love.
Now, what's interesting is in 1 John, we get the statement from John, God is love. However, there are multiple places throughout the Bible where you get the statement, God is holy, holy, holy. Now, what that says to us is yes, God is love, but the most fundamental aspect of God that the Bible tells us about is that God is holy. He is different than we are. He is separate from us. He's perfect, and we're not. In fact, He sets the standard for us in Leviticus 11:44. Did you know the Bible offers two ways to get to heaven? Y'all all just looked at me like, huh? I use that for shock value. It's kind of fun. Right? I love walking up to unbelievers that I know and saying, you know, the Bible offers two ways to get to heaven. And Christians should talk about this all the time, and they'll go, yeah. There's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You can place your faith and your trust in Christ. And there's Leviticus 11:44. Be perfect as God is perfect. That's the two options. So, from the time you're conceived until the day you die, if you're going to take Leviticus 11:44 and you don't want to trust in Christ, then you can just say, okay, from the moment I'm conceived until the day I die, I can never ever do any of the following. I can never lie. I can never think about lying. I can never think a negative thought about another person ever. That includes mom and dad and brother and sister and teachers and the guy or the girl at school that you just don't like to the point that they have a cheese grater and they rub it up and down on your last nerve, right? You've got a person in your life like that. You can't think of the person who cuts you off in traffic. You can never have a bad thought ever. You can never take anything that doesn't belong to you. So those of you who have jobs, you know the little yellow sticky notes we call post-it notes? You can never take one of those. Ever. You can never take a pen from home and not return it. A pen from work, rather, and not return it. You can never do anything wrong, ever. That's Leviticus 11:44. Which, by the way, the Bible shoots down in Romans and says we're all sinners and we're born that way. So it's faith and trust in Christ. The idea of a loving God is true, but the idea of a holy God is fundamental to who God is. And when you look at God's love in comparison to His holiness, then you start to realize, you know what? A holy God and hell fit together nicely. A loving God and hell don't fit together at all. So it's the idea of God's holiness that pushes us this way. Now, one particular person in contemporary society who thinks in this way is Rob Bell, we think. Anybody heard of his book, Love Wins? Yeah, it's... I got through 75 pages of it, and I wanted to throw it at the wall 75 times. I couldn't read any more of it. It just made me so irritated. Because he'll ask these questions, and you never know what he believes. But he sure does sound like, in the end, love wins. Yep.
I know, because I go to a Catholic school in Indiana, which, gosh, there. But that's something we actually do in our religion classes, which are jokes there. Mm-hmm. We watch Rob Bell videos.
Oh, yeah, the Numa videos. He's a great speaker. He's a great speaker, right? But he just makes you want to bang your head on a wall.
No, it's terrible.
Yeah, yes, ma'am. Rob Bell is a guy who's in a movement called the Emerging Church Movement, or the Emergent Movement. There are three or four main players in this whole thing. He's one of the main guys who's really popular, used to pastor a church up in Seattle, and I'm sorry, not in Seattle, and he would just kind of push the envelope a little bit, right? And he would push it to the point where he would say things like, who are we to say that Gandhi's in hell? Gandhi was a great guy. Who do you think you are saying Gandhi is in hell? After all, he helped all these people and did all these great things. How could we say that Gandhi's in hell? Well, he didn't know Jesus. Right, so that's who Rob Bell is. He's a very popular pastor, very popular author, very popular speaker. He's got a video series out called the Numa video series where, man, he's really, really good. He's really engaging. The problem is he's also really wrong. Yes, sir.
Does he still boil down to a works philosophy, though? I mean, he would say, how can Gandhi go to hell, but how could Hitler be in heaven?
Yeah, and the problem is what he wants to do is he wants to look at people and say, you know what? If I think they ought to be in heaven, then they ought to be. If I don't think they should be in heaven, then they shouldn't be. It's all based on kind of what he wants. If you're kind of working towards, so in a sense, it's a works-based. If you're doing good things, then you're a good person. But in the book, Love Wins, I mean, he never comes out and says, well, there's some really bad people, but surely God wouldn't send them to hell. Because he's just so loving. Love, in the end, love wins. It'll win over everybody. Just, again, makes you want to bang your head on a concrete wall. Right? So that's universalism. Everybody goes, huge heaven, no hell at all. Right? Next step, pluralism. Pluralism is a slightly smaller heaven and a little bitty hell. Slightly smaller heaven and a really small, teeny tiny hell. So now what's happened is hell has just been kind of opened up just a little bit, right? Pluralism is the belief that every religious person will go to heaven. Non-religious people will go to hell. All religious people will go to heaven. Non-religious people will die and go to hell. Why would we want to think like that? Because religious people, they're just so religious. They're so into what they're doing. Surely God wouldn't send them to hell because they're following the wrong religion. Right? Here's how pluralism kind of works. There's a story that always goes along with pluralism. Here's the story. The story is five blind men are led into a room. And they're led into the room and they're told there's an elephant in this room. Each of the five blind men are led to different parts of the elephant. And they're told, describe the elephant, okay? The first man is led to the elephant's tail, and he says the elephant is a rope, a really small rope, because he's grabbing the tail. The second man is led to the elephant's side, and he says the elephant is like a broad, mud-baked wall, like a mud-baked hut kind of thing, because he's feeling the side of it. The third man is led to the elephant's leg, and he puts his arms around it, and he says, the elephant is like a great tree. Okay. The fourth man is led to the elephant's tusk, and he says, the elephant is like a brandished sword, a sword out of its sheath, because it feels like a sword. It's got a sharpness and an edge to it. The fifth man is led to its trunk, and says, oh, the elephant is like a large reptilian snake type thing because it's moving around. It's bigger than a rope, but it's got some really strong muscles to it. So each of the five blind men describe the elephant. They just do it in different ways, and the story works like this. So the five major religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, are all describing the same God, yet doing so in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they actually have been numbered. Hinduism is the religion of 330 million gods. That's not a number I'm making. If I can make that up, I can make millions, right? But no, 330 million gods is the way they number it. Now, the way Hinduism works, though, is Hinduism is what's known as henotheism, right? They have multiple gods, like a polytheist would, multiple gods, but a henotheist is one who has multiple gods he can pick from, but he picks one and worships that one, instead of worshiping all of them,
okay.
Right? So we're all describing the same thing, just in different ways. All right, so let's think about this from the perspective of those five religions just for a minute, and let's think about just for a second the idea of God in each of those religions just in one statement. All right, so here's what we're going to do. All five big religions and what they think about God very briefly. All right, first, let's talk about the Christian God. How can we think about the Christian God? I would say we can think about the Christian God as Trinity, right? Three in one. We all okay with that? Everybody agreeable? We all right? Yes? No? Do you want fries with that? Bueller. Okay. What about the Jewish God? In Genesis 1, we get Father and we get Spirit. So in Judaism, we'll say two in one. Now, there's a lot more to this, but for the sake of time, let's just say two in one. Islam. Somebody shoot me a number. One, period. If you say more than one, you're a heretic and you're worthy of death. Hinduism. We just talked about this. 330 million. Buddhism. Depending on the Buddhist, it could be none. It could be some type of God out there. We don't really know. Okay? If we're all describing the same thing, but in different ways, and you also have to remember that each one of these religious groups claims that the deity told them what he's like, or what she's like, or what it's like, or what they're like. What's the problem that we have? The problem that we have is now God, the elephant, has multiple personality disorder. Because he tells Christians he's Trinity. He tells Jews he's two in one. He tells Muslims he's strict one. He tells Hindus there's 330 million of me, and he tells Buddhists I don't exist. Obviously, the story doesn't work. That's one big reason. What's the other reason the story doesn't work? How many people are involved in the story? No. Six. Five blind men were led into a room. So now we got to figure out who the sixth man is, and who the sixth man is tells them, this is an elephant. Describe it. So what I'm going to argue for Christianity is that Jesus is the sixth man who leads us into the room. Right? So there is an objective, all-knowing person, an objective, all-knowing being in the room that tells us this is an elephant. And now tell us about it. Right? So that's pluralism. A contemporary person who would argue for pluralism is a guy named John Hick. John Hick is a philosopher. John Hick actually starts out like us. He starts out saying Jesus is the only way to salvation. Any other religious group will die and go to hell. Then he moves into a new neighborhood in London. His two neighbors were Buddhist and Muslim. He meets them. He gets to know them. And he starts to think, you know what? These are really nice people. It wouldn't be fair for them to go to hell. And he opens up into pluralism. So the problem is you can start out thinking people that aren't Christians die and go to hell. And then you meet people who aren't Christians. And if you're not careful, they'll push you. And they'll push you outside of the bounds of the Bible. All right? So that's pluralism. Any questions about that one? We all right? Yes, ma'am.
Do those other religions say that anybody who believes like we believe, you know, like, do they
recruit? Yeah, there's Islam and Christianity are really the only two groups that argue for a strict, exclusive, ours is the only way. Depending on the Jew, there's one small group of Jews who will argue that, but the vast majority, just they're just Jews because they're socially Jews in their family, you know, that kind of thing. Hindus and Buddhists don't care. Unless you tell them they're wrong, and then they'll kill you for it. So they'll say, yeah, Christians will die and go to heaven as long as they accept Hindu-type teachings. But they can work Christianity into Hinduism very easily. Buddhism's the same way. Mm-hmm. There's a God literally for everything. For everything. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
You said that Jesus was the guy leading those guys and described the oath.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're describing it like, and he knows what they're saying is like wrong and teaching what they're teaching is wrong, why would he let them do that?
Yeah, I think what happens is when I'm telling you that story, I'm giving you a way to get out of it and say there's a sixth man in the room. Jesus is the sixth man. I think he does tell us in the New Testament. You look through all the teachings of Jesus through the Gospels, and he's telling people, you're wrong. He tells the Pharisees, you're describing God wrong. You're not, it's not through legalism, right? It's not through keeping Old Testament law. He tells the Sadducees, you're wrong. You got to come to me through the Son. He tells Jews, you have to come through me. So I think Jesus does that. Through the Gospels, even though people say, here's what I think God is, Jesus says, no, here's who God really is. So I think he absolutely does that.
The people that grow up in those other religions, mm-hmm. like, don't get the chance to hear, like, the right thing, or would they go to hell?
I think so.
But it's not really their fault that they're hearing the wrong thing.
No, it's not. But if we believe they're born sinners, then that sentences them right there. It sentences them to hell, right? I'm going to argue it's not their fault that they've not heard the gospel, but it is their fault that they're not worshiping God. Romans 1 gives us the understanding that they can see God, they can know that he's eternally powerful in his divine nature, even from creation. Is it their fault they're not hearing the gospel? No. Whose fault is it they're not hearing the gospel? It's our fault, because we're not going. We're too comfortable in our own little places, in our own little safe hometowns, where we're not going to go out and tell people the hard truth. Right, I'm going to argue that people are sinners from conception, from the time they're conceived in the womb, that they're sinful from that point. And Paul tells us in Romans that the paycheck you get for being a sinner is death in hell. Right? Okay, the third one, inclusivism. This is the fun one. Inclusivism argues that all religions are equal and that every religious person will die and go to heaven, but even though they're equal, Christianity is the first among the equals.
Among the equals?
Among the equals. Sorry, my southern tongue doesn't like to enunciate things, right? And I'm trying to enunciate even more for you. If I was in the South, I'd just be slurring everything together, right? So inclusivism says all religions are equal, but Christianity is the first among equals. So here's the way it works. The Hindu will die and go to heaven, even though the Hindu doesn't worship Jesus outrightly. What inclusivism says is that the Hindu worships Jesus without knowing it. The Buddhist worships Jesus through his Buddhism without knowing it. The Muslim worships Jesus through his Islam without knowing it. The Jew worships Jesus through his Judaism. He just does it without knowing it. That's inclusivism. A main proponent of inclusivism is a guy named Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner was the main theologian for Vatican II in the 1950s and 1960s. That's the most recent big theological group meeting that the Roman Catholic Church has held. According to its official catechism, this is where the Roman Catholic Church is. Inclusivism. In fact, just as a little example here for you, a few years before John Paul II died, he was invited to come to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is 100% Muslim. To be born Saudi Arabian is to be Muslim. He gets off of the papal plane. He walks down to meet King Abdullah. King Abdullah presents him with this beautiful gold copy of the Quran, and the Pope kissed it. You might know what that symbolism holds for the Pope to kiss something. It means he gives the official blessing of the Catholic Church on the thing. He kissed it. He's just following in line with what Rahner's saying, what Vatican II said, which is, you can be a member of another faith group, but you're worshiping Jesus, you just don't know it. In fact, Rahner has a little phrase for this, and he calls it being an anonymous Christian. You're a Christian, you just don't know it. You're an anonymous Christian. That's official Roman Catholic Church theology. Now, what's the problem with this? Yeah, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Peter, the teachings of Paul. What does Paul say to his Jewish brothers? Come out of your Judaism and what? Become an outward Christian. Now, if inclusivism is the case, then Paul was a liar. If inclusivism is the case, then Peter was a liar. What does he do in Acts 2 with the sermon at Pentecost? He tells the Jews, come out of your Judaism, follow Christ. If inclusivism is the case, then Jesus himself was a liar. Because he tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jews, follow me. Right? So that's inclusivism. Any question about that one? Yes, sir.
You said that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, there's references. Do you know
where,
what numbers?
You can send me an email and I can give you exact references.
This is stuff like I'm really
Yeah, absolutely. You can look me up on the website, send me an email, and I'll give you references, not only the Catechism, I'll give you references in the Vatican II documents.
What's your name?
Travis Kearns. You go to the Boyce College website, pull up the faculty names, I'm right there.
Oh, thank you.
Yep. All right. And then exclusivism, the big boy. By the way, huge heaven, no hell. Slightly smaller heaven, little bitty hell. Medium-sized heaven, medium-sized hell. Tiny heaven, huge hell. See how we've gone down the line? We flip-flop from this side to this side. Tiny heaven, huge hell. Exclusivism says there is only one correct religion. There is one. If you're not an outward member, follower of that religion, you will die and you will go to hell. There are two main biblical texts, though I give you probably 20 of them. There are two main texts that Christians use in the Bible for arguing about exclusivism. The first one is from Jesus. It's in John 14:6. Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Ladies, he's not excluding you there. When he says man, he means everybody, right? So no person comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's pretty plain there. Jesus, notice, doesn't say I'm a way, a truth, and a life. He says I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty straightforward. So Jesus says either you're a follower of me and you can come to the Father, or you're not and you can't come to the Father. That's an exclusive message. The second one is from Peter. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter's preaching, and Peter says, there is no name given under heaven by which we may be saved. No other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. In the whole context of that sermon, Peter is talking about Jesus. There's no name other than Jesus given under heaven by which man may be saved. In other words, Jesus is the only way. There is no other way to God the Father. So that one from Jesus in John 14:6, and then from Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Those are the two big ones. There are plenty of other ones, but those are the two big boys. Now, does that make us look offensive to other people? Yes. Guess what? Jesus was offensive. They killed him for it. Peter was offensive. They killed him for it. Most likely, tradition holds that he was crucified upside down. Paul was offensive. They put him in jail for preaching. And then what did he do preaching about Jesus? Then what did he do while he was in prison? He told the other soldiers guarding him and the other prisoners about Jesus. He was offensive. The message of the gospel is offensive because you're telling people you're wrong. You're a sinner. You will die and you will go to hell without knowing Jesus. Guess what? You don't have to be a jerk when you tell people that. Being a jerk for Jesus is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Right, there used to be a guy, one of my favorite stories, when I was in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, we went to the beach every year. Right, the beach was very close to where I grew up, about 2.5-3 hours south. So it's just a pretty regular occurrence for my youth group to go on a beach trip. Every year we went, from 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, there was always this guy who would walk up and down the boardwalk at Myrtle Beach in South Carolina, and he'd have this massive, what I call, wheelbarrow Bible. It's so big, you got to have a wheelbarrow with you to carry it around. Right, big, huge Bible. And he'd walk up and down the boardwalk, and he'd walk up to each individual person, and he would say to the person, let's say I walk up to you, he would say, the Bible says if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven or hell. Do you know where you're going? And he'd walk to the next person. The Bible says, and he'd just keep going on and on and on down the line. He'd never stop. He'd never say anything else. It was just, the Bible says if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven or hell. Do you know where you're going? And he'd keep going. I heard this for 3 straight summers. Finally, my 8th grade year, being the smart-mouthed little 8th grader that I was, I walked up to him. The Bible says, I said, sir, I've heard you do this now for 2 summers. This is my 3rd summer hearing you say this. Have you ever had anybody convert? Well, I'm just doing the Lord's work. Okay, you didn't answer my question. Have you ever led somebody to Christ by doing this? Well, I'm just doing the Lord. He never answered me. What that tells me is that being a jerk for Jesus sometimes just doesn't work. Right? What does 1 Peter 3:15 tell us? Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, but how? With gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and respect. Yes? 1 Peter 3:15. Always, always be ready to give an answer. Always be ready to tell people, this is who Jesus is. How can you be happy? How can you have a smile on your face when all this stuff is going wrong in the world? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Right? You can say with the old song that we sometimes sing in church, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? You can tell people about Jesus without being offensive in the way that you do it. Let the message offend. You just present the hope and the truth that you have. Right? So that's exclusivism. Now, this is how humans think about it. What does the Bible think? How does the Bible view members of other religious groups? Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Now, when I say let's look at Revelation, what do some of you immediately think? Oh, boy. Now we're going to do the weird stuff. There's all the revelation-y, weird visions, and all this kind of crazy stuff going on. Especially if you look in chapter 19, and Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's killing people with this massively oversized sword tongue thing. And there's horses with bulging eyes, and Jesus is made of fire. And yeah, Revelation 5 is not that weird. Sorry. Right? But Revelation 5 has some really good information in it for us about what the Bible says about members of other faith groups. So let's look at it and see what it says. Okay, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All right, stop right there. Why the right hand?
It's the place of honor.
That's the place of honor. It's the place of power, the place of authority. All right? So I, John, saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who's the him? Close. God the Father. Right? You have to get the context from chapter 4 to get that, so I'm kind of cheating a little bit because I didn't tell you that. Right? That's okay. So I saw in the right hand of God who sat on the throne. Why is he sitting on a throne? What's that? It's where he belongs. It's because he's God. Now what you're going to notice is in the rest of the book of Revelation, the entire book talks about how kings of the earth will try to overthrow the king of everything. So John sets the context of the book saying God is on the throne, he is in charge, he's in control, and then he starts talking about all these earthly kings, right? So I saw in the right hand of God who sat on the throne a book. Anybody got the word scroll in your translation? Yeah, that's fine. Scroll is perfectly fine. Book is actually a bad translation from New American Standard. Scroll is much better. And it's written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. All right, now that's kind of weird. Let's talk about that for a second. First of all, if you're like me and you have a type AAA personality, when I used to eat French fries, I'd line them up longest to shortest before I ate them, right? I'm an organizational freak. I can't help it. Don't make fun of me. I'm not good with people making fun of me, right? So my question is, if he's holding a book or a scroll, I want to know what's in it. If God's got some information, I want to know what it is. So what's in the book? Well, most New Testament scholars tell us that they believe that the book that's being held in God's hand is the plan of God for humanity in detail. It's the detailed plan of God, right? And it's written inside and on the back. Now, when you have a book, most of you have a book in front of you or some type of book, where do we normally put information?
Inside
the book. But this one's also got writing on the back. What do we put on the back of the book?
Description,
a summary. That's exactly what's going on here. The inside of the scroll, the inside of the book, is the detailed information. The outside, what's written on the back of the book or the back of the scroll, is the summary. This perfectly reflects ancient cultures and their legal system. Because what happens in the ancient world when a legal contract was written, the lawyers would put details on the inside of the scroll, on the inside of the book, then they'd roll it up and seal it, and on the outside they'd write the summary. So that if the seal gets broken, you can read the summary on the outside and make sure the details on the inside haven't been changed. Right? So the two are reflecting each other. Now this one is also sealed up with how many seals?
Seven.
Why seven?
Mm-hmm. It usually signifies like a really important document, so no one else could break the seal
yep.
ahead of time, so you could it would denote authenticity.
Exactly. It's authentic, and the number seven in the Bible tells us about what?
Perfection.
This is a perfect book in the hand of power and authority of God who sits on the throne. All right, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel. Okay. Very quickly here, this is one of my pet peeves. When you think about angels, what do you normally think about? You think about this cute, fat, white, little European baby in pull-up diapers, sitting on a cloud with a harp, selling you toilet paper. That's what you think about. You think about the angel soft baby. You think about these little things that we sell in Christian bookstores that look good sitting on your mantle, right, in your house. Yeah, that's the most unbiblical picture of an angel you could possibly have. Angels are presented two ways in the Bible: as creatures made of fire or creatures covered with eyeballs. But those wouldn't look good sitting on a mantelpiece in a house, so we don't sell those in Christian bookstores. Right? Imagine what it would be like for my son's 6 and a half. If we had an angel sitting on our mantle that was covered with eyeballs and another one made of fire, and he walks in, he says, "Mommy, Dad, whoa!" You know, he freaks out a little bit. It scares him. So we don't do that. We do European Renaissance angel babies. But this one is a strong angel. This one, sorry Mississippi, just for a second. This one is a linebacker who plays for Alabama. This is a guy who, when the quarterback for Auburn drops back into a pass and the linebacker hits him and the quarterback gets up from the ground has an indention in it because he got hit so hard. This is a big, beef, grain-fed country boy angel. A big fella. He's benching 1,000 pounds and it doesn't even bother him. This is a big boy. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Do not think little European baby strumming the harp. He's just kind of singing for us with a slightly, you know, raised vocal tone of, here's what I want you to think. This is what he says in a loud booming voice. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? He is yelling. So, verse 3, John says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, what does that reflect? What verse 3 reflects is Genesis 1. when you think about it in that way, what does in heaven, so in the sky, or on the earth, or under the earth, in the ocean, what does that make you think about? It makes you think about creation. It makes you think about birds and stuff that walks on the ground and stuff that swims in the waters. So what John tells us here is no created thing can not just not open the book, but can't even turn that scroll up sideways and look down through the middle of it. No created being can open the scroll, can look into it and get any information at all. And then verse 4. Here comes John's type AAA personality. Then I began to weep greatly. Now don't think he's just crying a little bit. When it says weep greatly, I want you to think he's kind of heaved over a little bit. He's heaving. He's just broken up with his girlfriend. Crying. And they've been dating for all of 3 months. This is a long relationship. He has got stuff coming out of his nose that shouldn't be coming out of his nose. He's got tears coming. He is crying, right? Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. He's looking around the throne room, right? This is the picture that he gets. He's looking for someone, something that can open the book, and he has no hope. So what does the Bible say about members of other religious groups? The first four verses tells us that without Jesus, without an uncreated, perfect God to open the book, there's no hope. The created thing, Muhammad, cannot look down through the tunnel of the scroll or open it. The created thing of contemporary Judaism cannot open the book or look down into it. The 330 million created gods of Hinduism can't do it. The no God of Buddhism can't do it. The weird Jesus of Roman Catholicism can't do it. It takes a biblical understanding of who Jesus is to open the book. There's no hope if you're looking to created things. Now look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, now the elders, there are 24 elders around the throne that probably signify the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, God's chosen people, right? One of the elders said to me, "Hey boy, quit your crying." Here, that's, he says, stop weeping, right? I'm giving you a little kind of southern NIV flair here. "Hey boy, quit your crying, wipe the tears up, wipe the snot off of your top lip that's dripping everywhere, you're nasty, clean up, quit your crying." Right? In effect, one of the elders is saying, "Hey man, shut your mouth, quit your crying, let's go, stop weeping." Why? "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Why does he tell him to quit crying? Why? Because the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who's the Root of David, has overcome. Well, who is this Lion? Who is this Root of David? Well, let's go on and see. Verse 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders." Now watch this. All right? So get the picture here. There's the throne. Let's say the throne is over here at this door. "And at the throne are the four living creatures." The four living creatures represent all of created, all the created world. The throne, the four living creatures over here. Over here, the text says, are the elders, the 24 elders representing God's chosen people. Notice what is happening. Between the throne with the living creatures and the elders, there's a lamb standing. So now we've got this really weird-looking, funky creature thing who's a lion, who's a tree root, and who's a lamb. There's only one way, one person in history that fits, and it's Jesus. And what is he doing? He's standing between the throne of God and the people of God. Why is he standing? He's standing there to show you he's mediating between God's people and the throne. His work is not done. He's always going to God saying, "These are my people. Don't send them to hell. They're my people." Now also notice it says, "as if slain." That's a horrible translation. It'd be better to translate it, "dead man walking." He once was dead, really dead. It's not Monty Python where he's mostly dead. Or it's not Princess Bride where he's mostly dead. He was dead, Jim. To use a Star Trek analogy. right? He was dead and now he's alive. He's a dead man walking. As if slain, and he's got seven horns and seven eyes. Now we got a really weird looking dude. He's a lion, he's a lamb, he's a tree root, he's got seven horns and seven eyes. Why seven? Perfection. Why horns? Because it shows power and authority. Why eyes? To show that he has perfect knowledge and perfect vision. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now this is also fascinating. The last time you get a picture of an altar with God at it, with information about God, is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has gone into the temple, and what happens is that Isaiah realizes he's a sinner, he needs his sins atoned for, and one of the angels in the room flies over to the altar, reaches into the altar with tongs, pulls out a coal, and flies over to Isaiah and touches Isaiah's lips with the coal. That's not what happens here. Now, the angels in Isaiah 6 are made of fire, so why couldn't the angel just reach into the altar with his hand? Not going to burn him. He's made of fire. He couldn't reach into the altar because he would defile it. So he reaches in with tongs and he pulls out a coal. Now notice what Jesus does here. Jesus walks from his place between the people of God and the throne. He walks over to the throne, to the holiest place in the entire everything. Because there's God. And what does Jesus do? He takes it. He doesn't say, "Can I have that, please? Here's my library card. Can I check it out for a little while?" He says, "Thank you very much," and he takes it. All right, now look, let's keep going. 8, when he had taken the book, watch what happens. The four living creatures, all of creation, and the 24 elders, God's chosen people, fall down before the Lamb, not before the throne, which shows you the equality of Jesus and God, but they fall down before Jesus, and what do? They worship. How do they worship? Verse 9 tells us. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." There's your biblical picture of heaven. It's not, I'm going to burst a couple of bubbles here, and that's okay. Heaven is not big family reunion. Heaven is not when you get there, you see your dead grandmother or something who was the greatest influence in your life for Christianity running toward you saying, "I'm so glad to see you. I'm going to pinch your cheek." You know, that kind of thing. That's not what heaven's like. Heaven is like this. If you see your grandmother running toward you saying, "I want to hug you," and you see Jesus on the other side of her, you push your grandmother out of the way and go for Jesus. That's what heaven is like according to the Bible. It's not a huge family reunion. Your family members who are believers will be there, yes, but guess what? In a sense, you won't care because you'll have Jesus. And what are we going to do while we're in heaven? When I was a youth minister, my youth group used to always say, "It's going to be so boring without PlayStation. What are we going to do in heaven?" Well, I guess you'll get a heavenly PlayStation, right? No, I don't know. The old joke in the South goes, when Dale Earnhardt died, he got to heaven and he looks over to there's a big garage over in heaven. He sees Alan Kulwicki and Davy Allison's car over there and he says, "Hey man, let's go. Wait a minute, why is the number 3 car already here?" And Peter says, "Oh well, we didn't expect you to die so soon, but that's God's car." Right? So there's NASCAR in heaven. No, that's not how it's going to work. Those who are football fans or basketball fans, look, I know that it shouldn't, but it does. Sports runs your life. But guess what? When you get to heaven, you won't care. So you better make sure you get the right emphasis now. Because if you're too concerned about basketball or football or whatever else it may be, you're going to miss the point of Jesus. So here's this biblical picture of heaven, right? And then look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was," you got to love this, "myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." In NIV Southern lingo, it's a whole bunch. "And they're saying with a loud voice, 'More worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to,'" everybody look up here, ready, watch this, "'to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing.'" How many? Perfect worship. This whole chapter is all about perfection, and Jesus is the center of the entire chapter. He's the main focus. It's all about perfection. You look at verses 13 and 14, and what you get is it's all about worship. What is the Bible? How does the Bible view members of other religions in Revelation 5? It's Jesus or nothing. With Jesus, you have hope. With Jesus, you have perfect worship. With Jesus, you have a perfect understanding. Without Jesus, you have no hope. You have no nothing. You are completely and totally lost and totally looking at yourself. So what do we think? Everybody goes. Most people go. Some people go. A really small group goes. This one right here is where you should be. It's Jesus or it's nothing. That's how Jesus relates to the religions of the world. What does he say? He looks at them and he says, "Come to me and I'll give you hope." That's the relationship. Y'all have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Do all denominations of churches believe the exclusion?
Exclusivism? Officially, in Protestantism, right, so Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever, officially, yes. But there are Baptist churches within a 5-minute walk of where you're sitting right now who don't believe it, who would be here. So officially, yes. On the street, no. Yes. So like Methodist, Presbyterian, denomination like that, I would want to take them to the Bible, right? What does the Bible say about this? The hard part about that is a lot of times that people in other denominational groups don't believe the Bible the way that we would, right? So they're much more open to the Bible not being complete or not completely God's Word. So you just have to take them back to the Bible. That's all you can do. Yes, sir. Hang on, folks. If they're here, or here, or here, they're wrong. Now, it's not my authority saying that. I'm going to argue it's the Bible's authority saying that. So if they're anywhere but here, they're wrong. Period. Well, here's the thing. Yeah. Look, I'm Baptist. I was Baptist born and Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead, right? That's just how I work. I'm that way by conviction because I think the Bible is best explained through that way of thinking. But just because somebody's a Methodist or a Presbyterian or non-denominational or whatever, that doesn't mean that person's going to die and go to hell. What matters is the person's relationship with Christ. That's ultimately what matters. Yes, sir?
I grew up in Lutheran church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure it's Baptist. You will find this. It's how does that particular church
right. Believe
in the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, and the exclusivity of Christ?
Right.
You see, churches, even people within the churches, have varying views on that.
Yeah, I mean, I could go around.
The Vatican II
deal
with the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
The fact Catholic Church was not even if you're not Catholic.
Right. Yeah, they've even opened that up significantly over the past few years to include Anglicanism within the Catholic fold, which is a huge shift. I mean, we could go around this room, and I could ask you, what do you think about the end times? We'd get 50 different views, right? Ultimately, that doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship with Jesus, right? That's what's the key.
What's the, real quick, probably a long question, but what's the dangers of the exclusivism if it's within Protestantism?
Of exclusivism?
No.
Inclusivism.
Because I talked with a Catholic guy recently, and I really got that view. You know?
Yeah.
He didn't pretty much say Hindu or Buddhist,
right. But
everything else is good.
Yeah.
What are the real risks of that?
I think the problem here is that you allow people to remain in a faith that's just wrong.
Sure.
Right? If you're going to say that a Jew is worshiping Jesus without knowing it, what does the Jew say about Jesus?
Sure.
What does a Muslim say about Jesus? What does a Hindu say? What does a Buddhist say? It's a totally wrong picture.
What about within Protestant faith? Like,
right.
This guy, you know, wants to...
If he were to say, oh, that's okay.
Catholic, and he, you know, what are the real risks? I mean, obviously theological risks.
Right.
That's a hard one to handle.
Yeah, within Protestantism, So if you've got a guy like Rahner who's saying all the other faiths are okay and that's just their thing, let them stay in that, I'm going to say those other faiths look at Jesus completely incorrectly.
Sure.
If you've got somebody who believes this, you just got to take them to the Bible and say that's not the way Jesus talks.
Right.
That's not the way Peter talks. It's not how Paul talks. It's not how John, James, on and on and on down the line. It's wanting to have your cake and eat it too.
Sure.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
And you just open Pandora's box. They believe in the teachings of a guy named Siddhartha Gautama, which lived about 2300, 2400 years ago, 600, 700 BC. Buddhism is actually a cult of Hinduism. Buddhism grows out of Hinduism. Siddhartha Gautama got tired of Hinduism, couldn't find any good parts of it that were really helping him. So he comes up with his own teachings. Buddhists call him the Buddha, which simply means enlightened one. That's all it means. And they follow his teachings. But that depends on the Buddhist as to what you believe. There are about six or seven different major groups within Buddhism. So that's a long question. Yep. In fact, I took an entire doctoral level seminar for an entire semester, 4 months worth of nothing but Buddhism. Yeah. I mean, you can write an entire dissertation on one little bitty group inside a bigger group, inside a bigger group, inside Buddhism. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And with Hinduism,
mm-hmm.
How do they do that when our teachings are God is the only way?
What the Hindu will say is Jesus is just one of our 330 million gods. If you want to worship him, that's fine. That's it. All right. Y'all have a good rest of the day.